We want to talk about King David tonight. You could probably tell that by the title. And King David was born in Bethlehem. And he loved his mother and father very much. In his childhood years, King David learned integrity. He learned confidence. He learned security and belonging. And he learned tenderness. He learned these things at the hands of his parents, his mother and his father. And we think probably especially at the hands of his mother. He learned what it meant to be loved. He was the youngest of 10 children. He was the baby. Imagine having 10 children and imagine the place that the baby would occupy. His father named him David. And all of us know, of course, that the word David means beloved. But it also means affection and darling. I can imagine that his father called him David and that his mother may have called him darling. The scriptures don't record very much of David's mother. There are only two references to his mother that I know of. But each of them gives us an indication of what kind of woman she was. And each of these references gives us a clue as to the esteem with which David held his mother in. Psalms 86:16 is one, and Psalm 116:16 is the other. In both of these scriptures, David is talking to God in prayer. And in each of these, he calls his mother, thy handmaid. And from the context of both of these scriptures, where he calls his mother, thy handmaid, we can see that David learned to see God's favor and protection from his mother, and he learned the value of personal devotion to God from his mother. In these two scriptures about David's mother, we find David saying to God, the fact that you, God, allowed this godly woman to be my mother is evidence of your favor and protection in my life, and it also has been an encouragement for me to devote my own life to you in consecration. So David loved his mother, and it was at her side that God was preparing David's heart for a lifetime of service. It was during David's young life that he spent much of his time tending his family's sheep. And during those many lonely hours in the field, he learned many things. He learned the value of song. He learned the value of singing in his life. He learned to observe the grandeur of the heavens and to observe the grandeur of the earth, the creation around him. He learned the value of being proactive for the Lord. He saw the tangible benefits in his life when he was proactive. He learned to trust in God's promises of protection. He knew that God made promises that he would protect his people. But he learned to trust those. And while caring for his sheep, he learned how God protects those whom God loves. In 1 Samuel 17:37, he recounts the time when he killed a lion and a bear. And David said, God delivered me out of the paw of the lion. David was saying, I was protecting my sheep, but my God was protecting me. Oftentimes we say that David was a man after God's own heart. And what do we mean by that? Usually when we say that, we mean that David had the kind of heart that was sensitive enough to produce true repentance when it was confronted with its own sin. And that's a beautiful thought, because an honest and sincere and open heart should immediately seek forgiveness when it realizes that it has sinned. But I think there's a little more to David being a man after God's own heart. God's heart is very large. God's heart is tender. God's heart is affectionate. And God's heart is very easily touched with sympathy for those suffering. Now, surely God makes decisions based on justice and based on wisdom. But he also makes decisions based on love. And God is the shepherd of your soul. And like David, God's heart is filled with tender compassion. Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3:22 that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. So when the scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart, I think part of what it means is that the part of David that was most like God was his heart. And the part of David that most shaped his own life was his heart. He, David, was very compassionate. He was very tender. He was very sensitive. And his heart was a driving force in his life. And this is why God's words are so significant. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, Samuel was sent to anoint the next king of Israel. You remember this story. And he was in the house of Jesse, and all the sons of Jesse were about to parade in front of Samuel. And this scripture occurs when Samuel was looking at Jesse's oldest son, Eliab. And God said, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, for man seeth on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." I think God was saying here, this is the heart that I want to lead my people Israel. So tonight we'd like to look at a few incidents from David's life. And we'd like to think about, while we talk about these well-known incidents, we'd like to think about what was going on in David's heart. What was he thinking? What was he feeling? And why was he doing and saying the things that he was? And ideally, you may very well, in David's life, see a parallel to your own life. That's our goal. Now, many of the Psalms, of course, were written by David. And they were either songs or poetry. And most of them are somewhat clear indicators of the author's heart condition, what David was thinking of at the time, what he was going through in his life. And we'd like to look specifically at four different chapters in Psalms that seem to be coincident with milestones in David's life. Psalms that were either spoken or sung or written at the time very close to major incidents in his life. Now, it is believed that it was during this early shepherding portion of his life, when he spent lots of time in the field by himself, when he was very young, maybe even in his teens, that he wrote Psalms number 8. Now, we've asked Brother Stefan Neagomir to read Psalms number 8 for us. And as he's coming up, let me say a few things. The first thing to notice is that a gittith, G-I-T-T-I-T-H, a gittith is a small harp instrument, maybe 10 strings like a harp. And while Stefan is reading Psalms 8 for us, listen carefully to David's words. Read between the lines and think about what kind of heart condition may have written those words. Think about where he was in his life, what stage he was in his life, and what his emotional condition was.
To the chief musician upon gittith, a psalm of David. O eternal one, our Lord, how excellent is thy name on all the earth. Thou hast set thy majesty above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou founded thy might because of thy opponents, that thou mightest bring to silence the enemy and bring him that seeketh vengeance and him that that seeketh vengeance. When I behold the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have established, what is the mortal man that thou rememberest him, and the son of man that thou thinkest of him? Yet thou hast made him but a little less than the angels, and has crowned him with honor and glory. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Everything hast thou placed beneath his feet, flocks and herds altogether, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, and the fishes of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Eternal One, our Lord, how excellent is thy name on all the earth.
Thank you, Stefan. So what did you see in those words? The first thing I noticed is that the first half of verse 2 and verse 10 are identical. It's like opening statements and closing arguments. And the main message of this psalm is praising God's name. Notice also that the second half of verse 2, "Thou who hast set thy majesty above the heavens," David is famous for telling us about the majesty of the heavens. And here he's saying that God's majesty is far greater than anything that we can even observe. And look at verse 3. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast founded or established thy might." Who are these babes that proclaim or establish God's might? I think it's David. David's talking about himself. And this is an indication that he was very young when he wrote this and perhaps considered himself to be very insignificant. Jesus told us that this statement by David foreshadows that the simple and childlike elements of society in Jesus' first advent would be the ones who recognize Jesus when the more sophisticated Pharisee types refuse to acknowledge Jesus. And this principle in verse 3, that the enemy is brought to silence by the words or actions of a child, was demonstrated in Jesus' day. But this also might have been shortly either before or either right after David killed Goliath. And verse 3 here seems to indicate or describe an incident very much like what happened with Goliath. Verse 5 is probably the most well-known verse in this chapter. And it says, "What is the mortal man that thou rememberest him?" In King James, it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And the thing, this is a very honest and candid expression of nothingness in front of God and in front of God's creation. And what we'd like to focus on here is, what does David choose to follow this expression with? Here in verse 5 says, "We men are really nothing." But then David follows with four verses that say essentially, "But God put us in charge of his creation anyway." David says, I'm a man, I'm nothing, but God put me in charge of all the things that he created. We'll see the significance of that later on. I think I'm behind here. That's 6 and 7, and 8 and 9 also say very similar things. We'll see the significance of that later on, but this is the voice of youthful enthusiasm. This is youthful enthusiasm combined with total confidence in God. What a combination to have. These are the words of a future king. These are the words of a man who's in the sunrise of his life, who is praising God and really eagerly looking forward to the challenges ahead. We'd like to sing together hymn 237, and the words are on the screen. But this hymn seems to reflect, in my mind, that condition of mind, that youthful enthusiasm and unbounded confidence in God's protection and care. Hymn 237.
Thank you.
It was with this kind of youthful enthusiasm that David, who would eventually become the king, approached Goliath. And David was fearlessly and completely victorious with Goliath. It was an inspiring victory for all of God's people. David was their hero, and God was David's hero. And David perhaps couldn't understand why confidence in God would not inspire that same type of valiant action in his brethren. He couldn't understand their fear. What David did not see, though, was that in his own life, there was an enemy approaching who was much bigger than Goliath. And that enemy was perplexity and despair. David speaks about that in Psalm 142. We've asked Brother Ken Capps to read Psalm 142, and while he's coming to the mic, he's not very far away, but let me set the stage for these words. David was an instant success. It was a matter of a few hours that he went from unknown shepherd boy who had to be anointed in secret to national hero who was about ready to marry the king's daughter. Everything made sense in his life. David was trying very carefully to obey God's commands like he had from his young childhood, and he could see God's blessing in his life. Things made sense. But then things began to change. Saul began to hate David for no good reason. David continued to be obedient to God, but he was now experiencing unjust persecution. He didn't see the same kind of results in his life that he had for his whole life up to this point. And Saul tried to kill David several times. I love David's words in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. And you can almost hear the despair in his voice where he says in verse 3, "Truly, as the Lord liveth, there is but a step between me and death." David's youthful enthusiasm was being assaulted. This situation continued to worsen. And two messengers that God sent to help protect David were Saul's own children. Saul's daughter, Michal, which would eventually be David's wife, helped David escape the palace. And Saul's son, Jonathan, Saul's son kept David informed of Saul's plans so he could escape. And eventually David was forced to flee the city and live in the wilderness in caves. And Psalms 142 that Ken is so patiently waiting to read is a prayer that was sung to God from inside this cave. Psalms 142 is also what is called a maskil, which is a song that is specifically designed and sung to reinforce a lesson of wisdom and piety. If you have a very poignant experience where you learn something that is very critical in your spiritual life, if you write a song about it and sing that song, then you embed those principles in your mind, and that's what a maskil is. If you're following along in King James, the verses are one number different than in Leser. But listen between the lines as Brother Ken reads Psalm 142. Okay, Ken, sorry.
Okay. With my voice I cry unto the Lord. With my voice I make supplication unto the Lord. I pour out before him my grief, my distress I recite before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, and thou knowest well my path, and on the way wherein I desire to walk, they had secretly laid a snare for me. Look to the right, and behold, yea, there is no man that recognizes me. Every refuge is lost to me, and there is no one that careth for my soul. I careth unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of life. Listen to my entreaty, for I am very miserable. Deliver me from my pursuers, for they are too mighty for me. Bring forth out of prison my soul, that I may thank thy name. With me shall the righteous crown themselves, when thou wilt deal bountifully with me.
Thank you. David here was saying, David here was saying, I'm your anointed, God, but life has overwhelmed me. The life that you are watching has overwhelmed me, and I don't see you doing anything about it. You know, Lord, what I've encountered. I have met obstacles that are just too great for me. I'm perplexed and I'm dismayed that you have not removed them. These words remind me of the Apostle Paul's words. Now, Paul, you remember, of course, is a bastion of logic and reasoning. He's very analytical in his writing. But every once in a while, you see an emotional outburst in his words. Most of the time, that emotion is positive because it expresses strength and hope and vigor. Like at the end of Romans 11, when he's just explained how God's unique plan of the ages will be a blessing for the Jews and the Christians. He ends up in the end of that chapter by saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You can hear the emotion in Paul's voice. That's a positive emotional response. But in 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul expresses a negative emotion. It's not negative in the sense that it's bad, but it's negative in the sense that it expresses weakness, which is unusual for Paul. He says, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure and above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Can you imagine writing those words? Can you imagine having experiences in your life that would produce that kind of response? The ideal here is that maybe you can. If the Apostle Paul had that experience, and if Jeremiah had that experience, like Brother Dan pointed out to us, and if Peter had that experience, and if John the Baptist had that experience, and if David had that experience, then we should not be surprised to find ourselves in that same cave, praying to God and still having to wait for an answer and wondering why an answer is not forthcoming. But David continued on. He continued doing the right thing. He had a chance to kill Saul when Saul was not in a position to defend himself. But that would have ended the torment that David was receiving from Saul. But David didn't do it. He didn't take that opportunity. Instead, David cut off a piece of Saul's garment to prove to Saul that David could have killed him, but chose not to. Now, why did he do this? I think it was because David knew what it was like to be the Lord's anointed and to also have his life threatened by another one of the Lord's anointed. And he did not want to commit that sin. So in this Psalm 142, David's heart condition, his emotional condition, is very different than the Psalm 8 that we read. Remember in Psalm 8, David was saying, I'm eager to meet the challenges of life ahead of me. But here David is saying that the challenges of life are just too great for me, Lord. God, please help me. And I like verse 8 in 7 in King James, but 8 in Leser, where he says, bring forth out of prison my soul, so that I may thank thy name. With me shall the righteous crown themselves, when thou wilt deal bountifully with me. What does crown themselves mean? The word crown means encircle. So I think David is saying to God, in your own time, God, deliver me from this condition. And then, when you do, then my life and my experience will be an example to the righteous. They will encircle around me, and they will witness your great care. Let's sing together hymn number 293. The next period of time in David's life that we'd like to look at is the time that began after his indiscretion with Bathsheba. Now, the prophet Nathan very skillfully laid that matter before David, and David's heart was turned. Remember that a maskil is a song or prayer that was meant to reinforce a lesson of wisdom and piety. David's experience that he just went through surely was a lesson of wisdom and piety. And this psalm was meant to articulate that lesson. This psalm was written, a maskil, to strengthen and secure that lesson in David's heart. Listen to the words of Psalms 32. Of David, a maskil, happy is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered by repentance. Happy is that man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my crying all the day long. For by day and night lay thy hand heavily upon me. My life's moisture hath been changed through the droughts of summer. Selah. My sin I ever acknowledge unto thee, and my iniquity have I not covered up. I said that I will make confession because of my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou truly forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every pious one pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely then, when great waters overflow, they shall never reach unto him. Thou art my hiding place. From distress thou wilt preserve me. With songs of deliverance wilt thou encompass me. Selah. I will instruct thee, and I will teach thee concerning the way which thou ought to go. I will counsel thee with mine eye. Be not like the horse or like the mule, who hath no understanding, who must be held in with bit and bridle, lest he come near unto thee. Many are the pains of the wicked, but him that trusteth in the Lord, he will encompass with kindness. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Think about what David just said. In verse 1, I think David was saying, it's a wonderful blessing to have your sins covered. And in King James, that's where it ends. But in Leser, it adds the expression, covered by repentance. In verse 3, he says, when I kept silence, my bones wasted away. When I kept my sin private from God, I was miserable. Verse 4, my life drained from my bones when I kept silent from God. My life drained from my bones, and all the freshness and vigor and joy of life were consumed as if by drought. Every day that I went unrepentant, my life drained from me. Verse 5, so I ever acknowledged my sin to you. Ever, I think, means daily, continually. I ever daily, continually acknowledged my sin to you. And verse 6, he says, if you want to be righteous, then pray this prayer of repentance to God in a time when he can be found. In other words, before your heart becomes calloused by an evil course. Then surely, David is saying, surely then, when you have learned this skill of repentance, this tenderness of conscience before God, which definitely is a skill, it takes practice. Then, when great waters of trouble overflow, they will never reach high enough to harm you. Then verse 7. This is one of my favorites. He says, thou, God, art my hiding place. Remember in the last psalm, Psalm 32, David was in a hiding place also. He was in a cave, and the enemy outside was Saul, who was trying to kill David. This time, the enemy outside is the guilt. And the cave into which David had now retreated for protection was the hiding place of God's forgiveness. And that protective cave, he is saying, can only be entered by confession to God and true repentance. So the lesson is, make your conscience tender toward God. Watch his eyes. Find in his eyes the direction for your life. Don't be like the horse or the mule who needs to have his head yanked this way or that way in order to be directed. Because life without a sensitive heart, verse 10, life without that sensitive heart toward God's correction is painful. But those who hear his words in all that he says and do will be encompassed with kindness, encompassed with God's kindness, encircled. There's that word again. Well, David was truly repentant, and God forgave him, but not without significant punishment. This was a very significant sin, and along with it came significant consequences. God said in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, "Because you have done this thing, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house." And those words must have borne very heavily on David's heart, because there were many, many sad years ahead for David. On the screen, look at some of the sadder moments that David endured during the next several decades, and imagine how David's heart wished that he had been stronger to keep his life closer to that which would have been pleasing to God. David's personal troubles and failures chipped away at the very life of Israel. And his own spiritual life, which had once been beautiful and new, had now become damaged and tattered and worn. And there's a very interesting irony in David's life. Absalom, David's son, the one who was beautiful, the one who had the magnificent hair, the one who didn't even have one scar on his body. yet was at the center of so much of David's grief and suffering. He brought David so much heartache. He brought so much violence to the family. He brought so much melancholy. What does his name mean? In Hebrew, the name Absalom is Avshalom. And that name means my father is peace. From the day that Absalom was born and David named him, David wanted his new son's life to be one of peace. This was David's earnest hope. And when the rebellion that Absalom committed was still only a thought in David's heart, in Absalom's heart, he requested his father's blessing to go to Hebron. And David said to his son in 2 Samuel 15, verse 9, "Go in peace." And in 2 Samuel 18, 29 and 32, two runners came from the battle that David's forces were fighting with Absalom's forces. It was civil war between father and son. Two runners came to the king to inform him of the course of the battle. And David asked the first runner, he said, "Is the young man Absalom, is he safe?" And the first runner said, "I don't know." He really did know, but he was afraid to say. David asked the second runner, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" These were very anxious questions from a father who really loved his son. And a father whose heart was filled with fear for his own son's safety. In the original Hebrew, that expression, "Is Absalom safe?" is an idiom, and it really is literally translated, "Is there peace with him?" There are many instances where that word peace is used overtly and covertly in the language that leads up to this point in David's life and that follows that whole experience. And it's like the language of the scripture is foretelling to observant readers that there really was no peace, even though David's heart was really earnestly hoping for it. In the original Hebrew, these questions from the runners or to the runners emphasize the irony of what we, the readers, already know, but David doesn't know yet, and that is, of course, that Absalom, David's peaceful son, is dead. How bitter life had become for our enthusiastic young shepherd boy, the tender-hearted darling, the hero of Israel. In Psalms 38:10, David expressed the burden of his heart. He said, "The light of mine eyes, it is gone from me." But God was still watching over that heart that he long ago chose to lead his people. And that spiritual life that had once been beautiful and new, even though it was really worn out and beaten up, that life was still in God's hands. And God was still David's hero. And like many times before, David rose to the occasion. The rest of David's life was a valiant battle to win the victory, to do what was right, and to achieve that peace that he so earnestly wanted. Our next psalm is Psalm 144, which will be read by Sister Marguerite Roswick. Now, she's not here, but she was graciously kind enough to record it for us on tape. She's at home in Columbus taking care of her younger sister, Roz. Roz is in her late 80s. Brother Paul talked about her in his testimony. And she's suffering the effects of a recent stroke. And Marguerite is in her mid-90s, I think 96. And she supervises Roz's seven-day-a-week care. But they've both been substantive contributions to our ecclesia. And we've really benefited from their maturity and significant life experience. And Sister Marguerite has agreed, of course, to read Psalm 144 for us. And in Psalm 144, there's a sense of maturity. There's a sense of calm. There's a sense of hard-won peace. And reading between the lines, we detect a very strong and settled and poignant confidence in God, a conviction for his faithfulness and a respect for his righteousness, even when his righteousness shows that we are not righteous, a reverence for his compassion, And that's why we've asked Sister Marguerite to read for us. In Psalm 144, we read sentiments much like those we read in Psalm 8. Remember, Psalm 8 was the one we read at the very beginning. We see that same recognition of nothingness, almost exact same words even. We see that same recognition of his smallness compared to God that David expressed early in his life, except this time David's perspective is a little more mature. In Psalm 8, David expressed his insignificance by saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And then the next four verses that follow that expression essentially say, "But you put me in charge of your creation anyway, and life is a welcome challenge." That's Psalm 8. In Psalm 144, David again expressed that same insignificance by saying in verse 3, "What is man that thou takest cognizance of him?" But as Sister Marguerite reads for us, listen to what David chooses to follow those words with. In Psalm 8, he followed with four verses that said, "But you put me in charge, and I'm ready for it." Listen to what he follows verse 3 with in this. I think we're ready for the tape, Derek.
"Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who exerciseth my hand for the battle, my fingers for the war. My kindness and my stronghold, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest cognizance of him, the son of a mortal, that thou regardest him? Man is like the breath, his days are like a passing shadow. O Lord, bend thy heavens and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Send out thine arrows and confound them. Stretch out thy hands from above. Rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of children of the stranger, whose mouth speaketh vanity and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. O God, a new song will I sing unto thee. Open the 10-string psaltery, and I will sing praises unto thee. Thou art he that giveth victory unto kings, who riddeth David his servant from the evil-bringing sword. And rid me and deliver me from the hand of the children of the stranger, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood, so that our sons may be like plants grown up in their youth, our daughters like corner pillars sculptured in the model of a palace. May our garners be full, furnishing all manner of store, our sheep bringing forth thousands and 10,000s in our open pastures. May our oxen be strong to labor. May there be no breach, nor migration, nor loud complaint in our streets. Happy the people that fare thus. Happy the people whose God is the Lord."
In Psalm 8, David's words, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" were followed by what we've said many times, youthful enthusiasm. But here in Psalm 144, David's words, "What is man that thou takest cognizance of him?" are followed by a very mature observation that we can only survive life's challenges if God protects us and provides for us. In verse 4, David said, "Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." This is what he follows the words with, that man is small. In verse 7, he says, "Stretch out thy hands from above and rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of the children of the stranger." Here David is responding differently in 144. He says, in 8, he rejoiced in his own opportunities to be strong. But here in 144, he is rejoicing in his children's opportunity to be strong. Here David is tired but secure. He's praying that the heritage that he's found through struggle will be able to be passed on to his children, so his children won't make the same mistakes that he did. And if the children will follow the Lord's guidance, then they will be strong and dignified, and their flocks will be fruitful, and their fields will prosper, and the land will bring forth abundantly. He's saying, the perspective that I had to learn through suffering, Lord, please let them absorb it from me. Bless our sons and our daughters. Let them see the blessing of the truth in their lives. Let them see the reasonableness of a life that is committed to you. Guide them and protect them and nurture them and instruct them. Help them to get to this place I now enjoy, a quiet and secure confidence in you, because this is the thing in life that brings real happiness. Now remember, David was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he began singing at a very early age. But then the troubles in his life nearly quite hushed that song. But that song survived and became noble and strong and dignified. And how could he keep from singing it? Listen as three young men sing this song for us, hymn number 179. Thank you. Looking for parallels in our own lives, we've looked at four consecutive chapters of David's life. His youthful enthusiasm, where life was a welcome challenge. Then his period of perplexity, where he couldn't understand why God allowed experiences that he was allowing. During this phase, David felt pressed beyond measure. At times, David wondered if God was still really there. And then the third period of his life is when David failed. And he was forced to recognize his own failure. He was forced to come to terms with the fact that he himself was a pretty significant sinner. David was forced to learn the skill of repentance. He struggled to get to the point where he could honestly face God. But he arrived at that point, and he was blessed for it. Then the last period of his life was where all this struggle began to pay off. This was a period of quiet and abiding confidence. There was something somewhat bittersweet about those years. David spent time in prayer, and he prayed that his calm and quiet confidence in God could somehow be passed on to his children, so that his children would feel the blessing of the Lord and Israel would again prosper in, under God's hands. If we look at 2 Samuel 23:1-5, we find David's last words. This is the grand conclusion of all that David learned in his life. He was saying, "This is what I'm going to leave you. This is the lesson of my life." Verse 1 starts off by telling us who it is that is talking. It says, "David, the beloved, the affectionate, the darling, the son of Jesse, the one whom God chose, the one whom whose heart God trusted, the man who was raised up on high. He was chosen from among men. He was a common man, and he was graced and favored by God, very much like the new creation, like you. The anointed of the God of Jacob, God's choice to be the head of natural Israel, the symbol of spiritual Israel, of you. The sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who worshiped God with his whole heart. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. The rock of Israel spake to me." David is saying here, this is God's message to you. Through my life's experience, God taught me this so that I could share it with you. Verse 3, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." David learned these personal lessons well, I think. And our lesson is that if we are to be of value in the new creation, then first there must be a commitment to righteousness, and there must be a covering of sin by Jesus' merit. And second, there must be a proper sense of our own dependence and accountability to God. And if those who would rule over men, the new creation, learn to live in this way, then they shall be like the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even as the morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. That's a beautiful promise to the new creation, a secure promise of blessing of the world of mankind. They're just waiting for the lessons of life to be learned. Paul said, the Apostle Paul, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in you." This is our closing hymn. It's "Precious Lord." You'll be familiar with the tune, I'm sure, but the words will be on the screen.